We're addressing the subject of bereavement this evening. And it's true that life is an uncertain and a fragile thing. We don't know when we will lose a loved one. And we've seen that very dramatically during the past few days with the sudden ending of 150 lives in that German plane. All kinds of people, recent newlyweds, children on an exchange trip between Germany and Spain, little babies, older folk, people from maybe half a dozen different nationalities. All, it seems, just today it has turned out, because the German co-pilot was suffering from depression. We do not know when we will lose a loved one. We need to be ready. We need to be in touch with God in order to understand such a situation. Before Florence comes to speak, I want to read some verses that she has chosen about a young man, full of life, who was soon to suffer a sudden death. Then the 12 apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, and we would say today from North Africa and from Turkey, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Mrs. Florence Woods, known and loved by many, if not all of us here this evening, is no stranger to sadness and death herself. And she's now going to come and speak to us of her experience and of where she has found help in grief. Florence.
Thank you. Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you. Thank you all for coming. And nice to see you. These accusations were being sent, set at Stephen. And this is what sort of angel sort of condensing it a wee bit here now before I come to the later verses of the next chapter. But I just was trying to get this wee bit here in here. Now he's up against these people and they're hitting him with false charges. And now they want him to admit to it. So they asked if this was so. And Stephen goes on to tell them the gospel message. A saviour had come to do away with their old forms of religion and to die for the sin of those who would put their trust in him and do things his way only. For Jesus had preached, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes on to the Father except through me." And this was blowing away all, it blows away all our attempts at getting right with God through any form of religion other than what God asks us to do. We are to follow Christ and him only. Religion is man-made. It's man's attempt at getting right with God. And it's man's sacrifices, what man thinks is good enough to offer up to God. But it's not acceptable. Christianity is Christ at the centre, and it's his sacrifice, the only sacrifice that will please God. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 7, I go to verse 54, and for these last verses of this chapter, I'd like to read them. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth at Stephen. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand side of God. The crowd cried out with a loud voice, and they ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge him with this sin." And when he had said this, he then fell asleep. I love this passage. And I mean, I love the Lord's word, period. Like, but there's sometimes when you come across something and you've heard it so many times and all of a sudden something hits you, you know. And in this particular passage I've been reading, among these words, there's two words, well, three actually, that stands out to me, but they're... One is face. I love the word face and how it's brought into this reading. And I love about Jesus standing. Because normally we hear that Jesus is sitting. And he's sitting and he's interceding. He's talking to his Father and he's talking about the people that God has chosen. And I get, you know, I wasn't always thinking like this. I never realized God was like that, you know. I, like a lot of other people, I would have prayed to God and thought he was like a sort of a Santa Claus and could just whip up something for you, you know. And now, getting to understand him better, I love what I'm learning. And these words speak out to me how great it would be when I die and I can see Jesus face to face. And to see him standing, that blows me away. Because in the passage about Stephen, Stephen is looking up to him and Jesus is looking down at him. And he's up on his feet, literally looking at him, you know, willing him, "Come on, you're coming home." And he's saying to his Father, you know, "This is one of my chosen ones." I think it's brilliant. And I think that's, you know, that's what God's people have to look forward to when they are right with him. When they've been made right with him through Jesus Christ, as Jesus is the only way. But I have to be sure that I am doing what God wants, and that I'm trusting in his Son Jesus Christ and not in religion. God's word says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." And when I was a child, I was told God was everywhere. And I believed it to be so. So much so, I asked God not to eat the little cake I had hidden in my pocket. And I can remember that as clear. And that was my first really knowing, you know, God's real. He's not like Santa Claus, you know. I learned more about him through his word. The Bible told me so. And we know there's a little hymn like that. It goes, "For the Bible told me so." I used to sing that. "Jesus loves me, yes I know, for the Bible told me so." And God's word tells us very, very clear, you know, what we need to be doing. And I just knew that I was being told that God was my creator, that he made me, that I was a sinner, and I was lost, but I had a savior. I'm being told this as a child, not fully understanding it all, but I remember hearing it all through the little Sabbath school classes. And I believed it to be true. And I was taught all this in the Belfast City Mission in Hutchison Street off the Grosvenor Road. And on the Lord's Day, I had to go out to church 3 times. And I didn't mind it. As a child, I did not mind it. I loved getting ready, dressed up, and going to church. And the big church in the morning at 11:30 was the Church of Ireland Church. And it was 11:30 service. And that was a biggie. And yet it was the one that, in all of my memory, I don't recall one adult ever talking to me. And I was there every week. I had to be there every week. But I don't remember anyone. I do remember that when they had on a parade, you know, the brownies and the girl guides and so on. And I would have been in the girl, you know, the little girl guides and that. So I had be friends in it, and they would have talked. But every Lord's Day, when I would walk in there, I used to be looking at everybody and into their faces clearly to say, you know, "Go and say hello to me." But they didn't. And I thought that's strange. But the little Belfast City Mission in the afternoon, I just loved it. It was my second home. In fact, it was my first home, because I didn't like my home as a child. And I believe that I came to trust him at that age, but not, again, understanding and not being taught anything by my parents. They were just sent me out to church. Mum would come occasionally to the Belfast City Mission. But really, I was being left up to try and work things out myself. I believe, you know, whenever I was talking to God, he was always like my father figure, and I would talk to him. And I cried out to him a lot. And I put my trust in that he could help me, because I couldn't trust my parents. It's sad to say, but it's true. I couldn't always trust my parents to be there for me and for my brother Billy, who was 2 years older than me. Now, we had older siblings, but many of them had married and left the home. And so with this, Billy and I clung to each other. And I know the older siblings got things just as difficult as we did, because my dad was violent and my mum would take refuge from the beatings that he gave her. Where and whenever she could, she would just walk out of the home and leave us. And this played an awful lot on us as children. She would go missing for a lot of times. And when I look back in my life, she was missing for the biggest part of my childhood, right up until I married. And I knew this was wrong, but somehow or other I thought it was normal. And I only got to come to terms with that 3 years ago, when God opened the door for me to go to cruise. To allow myself to go back that far, with their help, I was able to address this and put it to rest. But I loved my parents. I never, ever, ever wanted to ever challenge them about anything. I mean, there's no chance now. But I loved them. I didn't seek out to punish them in any way. I knew life was difficult for my mother. And I knew life was difficult for my father. When I look back now, I think my father had OCD or something, because he was just so fussy and everything had to be in the right place. He was also, he had fought in the Second World War. And when he came back from that war, my mum said he had changed big time. And so there was reasons, you know. But that's the life we had. And because of that, Billy got himself into lots of trouble as a boy, because we were basically left to look after ourselves when my father was out working. And so therefore, Billy and I would just be running around the streets doing things. And you know, in many ways, that's where I toughened up, you know. But although I had toughened up on the outside, inwardly, I was very vulnerable. And I knew that. And Billy was the same. So Billy was put into homes, into Borsos, and eventually, as he got older, spent a lot of years in prison. And he'll come back into the story after a while, because he took off and went to England. Anyway, I'm just looking through this. See how I've done that wee bit without even looking at it? Anyway, among other things that would come up to me through my life was my first encounter with death. And that happened at school. Not at school, but during my primary school years. We were set in alphabetical order, and there was a little boy sat beside me, because my initials of my maiden name began with D, and his was the same. And his name was Dennis Doherty. And Dennis lived in the dry cleaner shop, and that was on the Grosvenor Road. I don't know if any of you remember that. It was next to the Guinness's head office. It used to be the head office in on the Grosvenor Road. And Dennis and I went to school. He'd come into our street in the morning, he'd hang about and wait on me coming out or whatever, I'd wait on him, and we'd walk to school. So we were pals, real pals. And I couldn't, you know, I took chances to run over to his shop, you know, when I would wait till the traffic was clear, and I would run over. But my father would say to me, don't ever do that, don't let me catch you doing that. But I used to run over just to play. And one day he came over the road and was knocked down and killed. And when the news was broke to me, it broke my heart as a child. I couldn't get over it. This was my first school friend, you know, someone really close to me. But there was a person that lived in our street who was a young fellow, and he would have been maybe about 18 years of age, maybe 17, 18, 19. And his name was Jackie Higgins. And he lived in one of the homes on our side of the street. And when us children would be out playing, he would be out at the door, stamping his hand, like it's up on the wall, you know, on the door frame. And he'd be saying, go on to me and all, go on, you kick the ball harder, you do this and do that. He was like a big brother to all of us children in the street. So we all loved Jackie. And we noticed that we weren't seeing Jackie so much. And then you were busy as a child and doing your homeworks and everything. You'd never thought of it. And then one day when my mum was at home, when it was summertime, lovely weather, and my mum came and she says to me, come and get your face washed, I'm taking you with me. So when mum said that, I had to really scrub up, you know. And away we went, and we went to Jackie's house. And I says, why are we going here? And she says, shh. And we went into the parlour, and he was in his coffin. And the room, I can see it as clear, it was a big parlour, because on the side of the street we lived in, we had parlour houses. The one you kept your parlour nice for everybody to come in. So the parlour was packed with people, and they were all adults. And I'm wondering who's in the coffin, you know. And my mum got a chair and planted me at the foot of the coffin. To allow the people to get up to the top to see Jackie. And I'm looking up, and when I seen him, I couldn't believe it. A part of me knew it was him, a part of me didn't think it was him, because he had lost weight. He had some form of an illness, and that's what took him. But I had to sit there while all these adults were talking and reminiscing and doing all sorts of things. And I'm getting overcome with the smell of death, with the heat of everything. And it was sweet and sickly smell. I've never forgot. And I couldn't wait to get out of that home. So that was my first time with an adult sort of. Now he came, that his death came before young Dennis, but Dennis was so close to me. And being at my, you know, my age group, that affected me really badly. I was shocked, as I said. I was left brokenhearted, and I missed that wee boy badly. I went on to mourn for these people as a child would, but there was nobody to help you through that, and so you battled on. Then I came to my teenage years, and at 16 in 1962, I met and fell in love with a 17-year-old wee boy. And I had never experienced anybody that loved me as much as he did. And so I would have went through fire, anything, to stay with him. And we eventually married. We married in 1967. And remember when we got engaged, I said to him, I don't believe in long engagements, you know. Because I was just busting to leave the house, you know. But I had to wait till I was 21. There was no way I was getting married any other way, you know. I wasn't going to get my father's permission. And my mother was just going to crumble if she hadn't knew it was even getting married. And that was because my father was in the Orange Order. And he was in the Apprentice Boys. And he was in the Black Preceptorate. And this little boy I loved was a Catholic. And it had to be all done in secret. And I used to wear my engagement ring on a piece of cord around my neck and drop down here when I was going into the home so that he wouldn't know. And then when we come out, I'd take it off and go out with him that night. So there was a lot of secrecy. And I longed to be able to tell my father the truth, because now I'm dealing with my father being at home most of the time. And I'm becoming a young adult, like, and I'm getting ready to come back at my father if he says anything to me, you know. And I stayed away from it all. I tried to stay away. Until one morning, my mum was back in the house, and we were sleeping, and Dad always woke us early. He got up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and he went out, and he was a door wrapper. He wrapped neighbours up in the street for work. And many of these neighbours were Catholic people, and they just loved him. But my father didn't say to me, oh, don't you even go on with him or anything. I remember him saying, life's tough enough without you complicating it. So don't be going and running and fighting yourself a Catholic boy. It'll only bring you more trouble. And in many ways it was so. But, you know, nothing was going to. Where's Bernie? Bernie up here? We sit beside you, Paul. Okay. And for another lady. Hi, Bernie. But as the time, as I say, as the time went on, I just weathered every storm, and just we stayed together. And in 1967, we married. That was in April. And in November, some months later, we lost our first baby. I miscarried at 12 weeks. And I don't know why, because everything was sort of, parents didn't talk to you. They didn't talk to us and stuff, you know. So I was left in the dark a lot, but one thing was run through my head in those early weeks of pregnancy. I thought this was a little boy I had, and so I gave him a name, and his name would be Paul. I always wanted a little boy to be called Paul. And when this happened, it was in a terrible way, and last week the ladies who were speaking on abortion, I was speaking to them about what had happened. And I remember, you know, I knew nothing about anything, and here I am in hospital and I'm losing my baby. And I remember I was afraid to tell the doctor that I couldn't get out of bed because it was so bad. And eventually I was wheeled down to the theatre. But before they brought me to the theatre, they pulled back the thing and the doctor went, get this girl down to the theatre quick. And then afterwards they told me, this was the word he used, that's what I was speaking to the girls last week about. He says, that was an incomplete abortion you had. And I went, I never had an abortion. And they said, no, we don't mean that you had an abortion. A miscarriage is actually called an abortion. I didn't know that. But it was incomplete. I says, what do you mean? Came away in bits and pieces. So I was left with this, and I couldn't talk to nobody about it because I didn't want anybody to think I'd done anything. And again, I got the opportunity through Cruise to speak about that, because that has never left me. And I'm grateful, as I say, for getting to Cruise. There was nobody to help us and talk about anything. And even the people in work, you just guarded your tongue because you just didn't want anybody to know your business. Anyway, I didn't have the little boy, Paul, but I felt Paul was a little boy. And I've continued loving that wee one, you know. And then I didn't want to actually have to bury his name anywhere. I wanted his name to stay in my head. And so the next child I had was a little girl, and I called her Paula. And then we were blessed with six children altogether after losing the baby. When I lost that baby, I thought that was God punishing me because I had married a Catholic and gone into the Catholic Church. And even though that happened, you know, I couldn't talk to anybody about it, and so therefore nobody was able to tell me, oh no, that's not how God works, you know. So I went on for years thinking God didn't love me the way I thought, well, I wanted him to love me. Anyway, we went on and we were married, and now I was living in a different community altogether, and our first house was on the Falls Road. And as I said, we married in 67, and then Paula was born in 68, October 68. And then in 69, wham, bam, comes the troubles. And they started right on the corner of where I lived. Well, they didn't actually start there. The crowds came down from Shankill Road onto the Falls, and I lived one street off the Falls, and I was laying in the house. So there was a lot of things going on there. Paula was whatever many months she was in August, and I was already expecting my second baby. So it was dodgy. And then the house that we had started paying a mortgage on, in this little street on the Falls Road, off Albert Street it was. And the next thing, they come to tell us they're pulling the houses down, and we've got to get out. And we didn't earn much money. And, you know, it was pittance. When you look at it now, looking back, it seemed to be like pittance. We were paying for a mortgage, but we were only earning pittance. And so it was difficult. And anyway, it ended up, because we hadn't been paying off the mortgage that long, we didn't get anything back. And they put us into Davis Flats, a whole new complex that newly built. And I didn't want to go in. But when I got in, I thought, oh, wow, I've got a bath. I've got hot water. I've got gas heating. Everything that we hadn't in the house, you know. And that was great. But then the troubles, as I say, was on top of us. And that, you know, where we got the flat, it was at the back end of the Davis Flats out on Coventry Street. But we encountered lots of trouble, you know. But then didn't everybody coming through the troubles. We dodged the bullets and the bombs. But always, 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 both my husband and I knew that God was looking after us. Because many a time he'd come in, he'd say, oh, that was a near miss. God must be looking after me tonight, you know. And I used to say, well, that's great. That's good. Well, I hope he continues to look after you, because you're running out there at night and you should be in the house with me and them children, you know. So, you know, I wasn't giving him any pity, you know. But anyway. And we have wonderful memories. I loved all my neighbors in every area I lived in. I lived on both sides, and I loved my neighbors and friends. Then we moved over to Unity Flats, from Davis Flats to Unity Flats, and it's like jumping out of the frying pan into the fire, because Unity Flats was a little Catholic enclave at the bottom of the Shankill Road. And I didn't want to go, because I came from West Belfast, the lower West Belfast, and I didn't want to go to this side of the town. But my husband, he had come from Kerrykill. So we went over there anyway, and we got a house, which was okay, because it was on the ground. At least we hadn't to climb 84 steps every time. And I used to have to bump a pram up there, 84 steps, to get to my balcony. So now we're living in Unity Flats, and things start to sort of be okay. But on top of it all, there was a lot of bother going on there too. And so you were afraid to go out at night, and you were afraid to, you know, I was always afraid for the family. But again, God got us through all the troubles, and thank the Lord, none of them were involved in anything. And we were able to, you know, we were able to leave that area eventually. But anyway, one day I was coming home from work. I worked in a bar in town, and I was coming home on an afternoon break. And it just kind of, like, that area is all fixed up now. That area, all them flats are gone, and they've got beautiful houses. But in them days, you had to go through alleyways and so forth. And I was coming up and through an alleyway when a shot rang out. And I knew it was very, very close, and I went, you know. And then I could hear this moaning, and I immediately run to the person, and it turned out to be a friend of ours. And it was a feud going on between two groups of the fractions of the IRA. And this boy had been shot. And he had been shot because it was his brother they wanted, and they couldn't get him. So they took Jim. Now he's lying and he's dying in my arms. And it was a beautiful sunny day again, and I'm shouting to the children, run quick and get Maura. Maura was his sister. Because I knew, although he was married, I knew that's where he was making his way to visit his sister. And we had all been out as couples a few weeks earlier. And we were all at what was called the Green and Lodge. And we were there for like a hotel, I guess, and for meals and for a Saturday night dance. And now here's this boy lying down in my arms. And as a Catholic, I bent into his ear and said an act of contrition for him. Just praying and asking God to forgive him for the sins that he himself couldn't confess in his dying moments. But as I was doing that, I was thinking, what am I doing? What about me? You know, who am I to act as a mediator between this person? And so I was upset about it. Maura eventually came, the ambulance was there, and he was taken away, but I knew he was dead in my arms. And I was reassuring him, because he was looking and his eyes was looking at me, and I was saying to him, Jim, I won't leave you. I promise you I won't leave you. You knew he was just willing somebody to stay with him, and he died. So I went over to the chapel, and I went to confession, asked the priest, because I was in a mess, and the blood was all over my uniform. And like everything else, as time went on, you push them things away. So here we are. I remember when I went to cruise, the man who assessed my situation says to me, that's all right now, you can go. And I went out the door and I'm saying, is that it? And he says to me, oh, no, he says, we'll have you back in a few months' time. He says, that was only an assessment there. And I says, well, I thought that was over. He says to me, not for you, dear. For he says, you have layer upon layer upon layer to be dealt with here. And he's right, because over the years, things were just coming, piling on, and I'm taking it and moving on. As I say, I was concerned about my own state of, you know, before God. Anyway, Patty and I, because it was our friend, and this was sudden again, and Patty and I started to get concerned and started talking about death. And it wasn't brief, but nevertheless we did discuss. And he said to me, not that long after, "Would you come up to the graveyard with me? I'd like to go and visit my father's grave." And I said to him, "Okay." And when we went up, at that time, the graveyard wasn't being well looked after, and the people of the Falls Road and everywhere was complaining about that the bishop wasn't doing his bit. And I said to him, "Well, I'm telling you now, if you think for 1 minute you're getting buried in this graveyard, you have another chance thinking, talking, you know. There's no way I'm running up here to be looking after your grave." You know, I was giving off to him. So it was decided then that he would get buried where my mother had been recently buried, and that was Carmoney Cemetery. And that was it. That was the talk over. But little did I know that I was going to encounter that very, very soon. Before this Paddy's death came, he became very, very unsettled, and he wanted to move. And he had no sooner we'd moved to one house than he says, "Me, I don't like here." And I says to him, "What is going on with you?" And I came straight out and says, "Are you hiding from anybody? You know, I thought he'd joined something and somebody was after him." And he says to me, "No, no." But he became very, very unsettled, and so we were moving house. And at this particular time, he wanted me to move into this particular house, and I wasn't happy about it. And yes, it was a lovely house and so forth, but it wasn't where I wanted to be. And I had, in Unity Flats, there was a wee small community, and I felt a part of that community. And there were like sisters and brothers and mummies and daddies, and, you know, we were all one. And I didn't want to be stepping outside that, but Paddy wanted to go. And so we went. And it just threw the spanner in the works, because it set us further away from the schools and everything else. And so there was a lot of, you know, pressure put on me to be at places and try to get out of work in time to do that. So stress was building up. It had already been building up with Paddy, and now it was up on me. And just towards near the time when Paddy died, he and I weren't all together in the best place. But in saying that, we weren't in an overly bad place. I mean, our relationship, our conversation, nothing had broken down. But I was getting fed up, because every time we moved house, I was the one who had to do the packing. I was the one who had to do all that, you know. And I said to him, if you were doing half of this, you wouldn't want to move again, you know. However, it was wee things like that. Then, in March 21st, which is just past there, St. Patrick's Day first, in 1985, Paddy turned 40. And he was grand, and I had a surprise party for him, not in our home, and I wasn't even there. But I had organised it with his friends. Paddy was a type of a fella. He was always out playing darts. He was always with his friends. He was, as I said, that man's man type of thing, and sporty, and the Man United and all that there. And I says to his friends, and listen to this, his best friend was an undertaker and run his father's business. So I says to him, "Well, like, there's the money. Do something for him and give him a bit of a party." He came home early that day, and he says to me, I thought he was at his wee party. And the way it was, he'd get up on St. Patrick's Day because that was his birthday. And my brother, who lived up the Shankill, my older brother, it was his birthday too. So throughout all the troubles, them two men would meet in the centre of Belfast town and have one pint together, and then wish each other the best. And one would go to the Falls direction, and one would go the other way to the Shankill. And that's how it was. And so, but this day, Bobby couldn't be at the party, you know. And anyway, they had his party, and he came home that early afternoon, and he looked awful funny in colour. And I says to him, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "I just came home to thank you. I was some surprise. And thank you very much. And I don't know. I just kept looking at the collar of him. I says, are you okay? And he says, I'm great. He says, I have to go back out again. And nothing stopped him. He went on out. And he came home later on that night. Anyway, that was on the St. Patrick's Day, which happened to be on the Lord's Day. And then a few days later, on the 21st of March, my youngest child was only three, and she had been ill for a few days, and her temperature was rising all the time, and she was getting off. What do you call them? Your temperature goes up. Convulsions. See, she was going to be convulsions. And so we had to keep a check on her. And she had been sleeping beside us in bed for a few nights before. And this night then, Paddy had gone to a dart match again. And he came home. He says to me, he phoned me from his work and says, don't be making me any dinner tonight. I have to be out early with the boys. He says, and I'll be home early. But I don't want anything heavy because we have a match on. I says, okay. So he says, what are you going to do for me? And I said, well, what would you like? And he says, do you know what? I'd love a salad or something. I says, okay. But the snow was on the ground. And I thought, oh, eating salad on a cold day. But he wanted that. So anyway, it was in the fridge. It was left for him. And I'd gone on to bed because I was exhausted. I was still working and I'm looking after a sick child. And I went on to bed. And then somehow he was waking me up. And he says to me, have you got any Eno powder? And I says, downstairs. Whereabouts, he says. I says, in the cabinets. And he kept on and on. And I says, Paddy, I'm tired. Go down and get yourself. And I regretted that. Because he went down and he got that Eno powder. And I had gone off asleep again. But I feel this movement on the bottom of the bed. And when I looked down, he was sitting on the bottom of the bed. And I says to him, did you get the Eno powder? No answer. I says, Paddy, did you get it? I'll run down and get it then. And I got out of the bed. And I looked across, because he hadn't answered me. And when I looked across, I seen something I'll never forget. And I just went, I just yelled and run to him. And when I yelled, it sort of brought him, shocked him, and brought him back to me, you know. And I said to him, what is it? What's wrong? What's happening? And he went to me, I don't know. I'm okay. I'm knackered. He says, I want to get into bed. I said to him, Paddy, you're scaring me. No, I want to get into bed, he says. Help me get into bed. And I says, okay, got him into bed. And I says to him, I'm afraid of you lying down. If you lie down, I'm afraid of you choking or something. And here he was to me, oh no, he says, keep the pillows up. I says, I just don't feel right. So after all this, and I kept saying to him, please let me ring an ambulance, anything. No, he says, I have a thing to go to in the morning. I'm going to a funeral. I says, no, probably. And here he goes, hey, Mom. I says, you were at a funeral early today. And he says, yeah, but I have another one to go to tomorrow. I says, Paddy, somebody's going to go into your funeral if you keep this up. He says, turn the light out. Put my head down the pillow. Literally had just put my head on the pillow. And I felt all the clothes rising up off me. And it was his chest. And I just bolted out of bed and run to him. And I says, Paddy. No. And I knew. I says, he's having a heart attack. And there was only Claire in the bed beside me. At 3 years of age. And I says, Claire, run quick and get Patrick. The house that Paddy had got us to move into was a three-story house. So our bedroom was on the first, and there was a little room outside our bedroom. And because I have only one boy, he got that room. And all the girls were up on the top floor in two bedrooms. And I'm shouting to Claire, 3 years of age, Open the door, go and get Patrick. I didn't want to leave Paddy. I was trying to hold him, get him down, take the pillows from below and get him flat. And I had no experience of resuscitation, but I knew I had to do something. So I'm pumping away in his chest and checking, was there anything in his mouth? And screaming for Claire. Claire, what's keeping you? Go and wake Patrick. And the child came in and she was standing like that there looking at me, you know. And I ran, oh, please God, hold on to him, don't let him die, please. Jay, run and get young Patrick. And I ran out and ran into the room to get Patrick. And as I ran for Patrick, I didn't even wait, waking that boy up. I literally just got him and trailed him with me, and God help him. He started fighting me off. He thought somebody was trying to kill him. I get down the stairs, phone the ambulance quick. He phoned the ambulance. When he phoned the ambulance, it was the way it was at that time. Young boys like Patrick's age, he was 14, were ringing the fire, the police, and the ambulance. Hoax calls. So they didn't believe what this young boy was saying. And so there was a delay in the ambulance coming. And then I'm shouting, Patrick. By this time I'd screamed up the stairs and the girls came down. And Karen, my second eldest girl, stayed with me. And I says to her, what's keeping that ambulance? And then I had to run from Patty down the stairs, get the phone the ambulance, and just was screaming down the ambulance. This call went out, you better get an ambulance here now. Anyway, Paula's out on the main road and she's waiting on the ambulance coming. And 35 minutes had passed. And in that time, I lost Patty. He came back again. But my battle overall was with God. Because I said, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? You created me. You made me. You know me better than anybody. You know that outside I have a tough exterior. You know inside I'm falling apart. Don't you do this. Please take me. Leave him. He'll be strong. He'll look after the children. He'll work. He'll do this and that. Please, I was begging God, don't take him. Please, take me. But I was to learn, and years after, had he had taken me at that moment, I know where I would be. I wouldn't be in heaven because I was not right with God. And I thank him for keeping me. Anyway, that night went on. It was like the longest night of the year and your life and everything else. And I then entered into a time of grief. And that was difficult because grief to me was like lightning. Because I used to love watching lightning, especially when it was forked lightning, and it was shooting down here, and the next minute it would be shooting over there, and so on. And that's how I felt it was for grief for me. Because one minute I would be, well, I wasn't happy, for sure. But one minute I would be, like, sad. And the next minute I'd be fearful. And then I'd be depressed. And then I'd be absolutely angry. I was a roller coaster ride. That's how it was. And it went on for years. And then the thing was, because I wasn't happy in that home, and the children were terrified to go into the home, because when death comes like that in a shock, and if you're, you know, I wasn't right with God, you know, at that time. And the shock of his death really, really floored us all as a family. And the thing is that we were all terrified to go back into this house. Absolutely terrified. And I used to pick, when I eventually got Claire back into the nursery school, I had to go back into my job but it only lasted really about 2-3 weeks because I couldn't cope with it. But I went in to give it a try. I knew I needed the money because now I was going to have to look after these children. And I was going to have to go out and work full time. And anyway, on that time, and the snow was still around. It was very cold, bitter, and just like we're getting now. I know that windy, oh, awful. Anyway, we used to sit in Alexander Park in Belfast. I would get the children out, the younger ones out of the nursery. And I would come up, and I would sit in that park, freezing cold, with the children. And I'd have wee blankets wrapped around them. To the children, the older ones come out at 4 o'clock and then we'd all go into the house together. And the children were, every time that I moved over here, they were all with me. And every time I moved there, they were all with me. And I thought, we got to get out of this house. So I decided then to go to the housing executive and ask them for help. And the only thing it could offer me was a flat, a masonette. And I said, I don't care, get us out of here. And I wanted it back in the Unity Flats area because that was where my community family lived, and I wanted to be back among them. So anyway, we got that and we moved back. And it didn't, you know, it was better, the kids felt better and so on. But one thing I noticed was that my older children, especially, and I, we were all going down different paths, looking for help for this pain, but without asking anybody for help. And we were all doing different things. And this led to one of my children going on drugs, another child on alcohol, another child glue sniffing, and another child getting pregnant and having a baby at 16. It was one thing after the other. And then the stress and the whole pressure of it all, I was working, I'd got myself into this bar because I was moving around from one bar to the other. But I got a job in this. I actually didn't go looking this job. The bar manager came to me and says to me, "I want you to come around. I want you to take over my role. I'm leaving." I says, "I can't walk out of here." I was working in Kelly Sellers at the time. And my manager would have had a fit. And eventually did. He found out about him and he came round to White's Tavern where I ended up going to. And he says, "You poached her from me." He was cracking up. But I loved White's Tavern. There was two brothers on that. And I don't know if they had what background they had. But I know this much. It was at the time when the bars were starting to open all day on a Sunday. And these two brothers said, "There's no way we're opening." And I thought, happy days, that's great. I'll get a wee day off. So we got that. That became my day off. The sad thing was then I used that day for me to go out clubbing, drinking and dancing. So when I'm out and I'm thinking, oh, I'm having a bit of time to myself, no children to worry about, them with adults, I'm having fun with my neighbours. And then the Lord strikes. He starts to convict me. "What are you doing on my day?" Because this was the day that I truly honoured, and I loved going to church, and I loved hearing the stories of Jesus when I was a child, and I loved everything to do with knowing that I was going to where God wanted me to be. And I started being truly convicted of dancing, and I became miserable, and everything started to fall apart. And then one day I was coming home from work and I decided I'm going to nip into the chapel. For 8 years after Paddy died, I never talked to priests. I never went to Mass. I didn't go nowhere. I just fell out with God. And a girl who came up to me one day, stranger actually, and she says to me, "Why are you angry with God?" And I said, "Excuse me." And she says, "Yeah, you are. You're angry." And I was about to come back at her when, thump, the penny dropped. And I said, "Is that what I've been doing?" Sure, I wasn't even talking to him. But the fact that I wasn't talking to him, I was hurting God. And so that really paid, you know, that played in me. And then I went down into the chapel one day coming home from work to try to get something back. And then that day, you know, it was in the afternoon. There was a few people scattered here and there. It wasn't like it was through the week. And whenever I used to go into chapel with all our children and Paddy, we always went up straight up to the very front seat. We used people are sitting in the front here. Came up here. We sat there. And I used to give the children money to light candles to Jesus' mother, as we had put it. And there'd be a big ball of lights there. And I wanted to get that feeling all back again. And I went in and I'm going in, but it was as if I couldn't walk, put in one foot. It really was. I tried to walk and I couldn't get my feet to move. And I just felt, I can't go up there. I felt so unworthy to be coming into any place of worship. I felt so unworthy. So I slipped into the back row seat and I sat there for a while. And I'm looking up and I'm not even talking. you know, I'm just sitting there quietly, and I'm trying to, my thoughts are running in my head, and I'm looking up at this big, even, you know, if you walked into a Catholic church, most days, I'm sure, it's still the same, it always was in our day. There'd always be a big blaze of lights around the statue of Mary. And so I'm looking up at this and trying to get that warmth, that glow that I used to love about the Belfast city, you know, the Belfast Mission Hall. I used to love when on a dark day all the lights would be lit up, and I used to say, I want to go in there. And as a child, I used to mosey on in with all the elderly people all walking in. I'd be saying to the granny, "Oh, do you want a hand?" And I'd walk in. Anything just to be in the light. And now in the chapel, I want to be up there near the warm flame candles. And then I looks across from the big lights, looks across here, and there's a crucifix. And there's one wee red light at the foot of the crucifix. And I looked across again at the big flame of lights and blah, and I'm going back, and then I just went. Because at that precise moment, the Lord brought a verse back to me from Scripture. And it came from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, I think it is. He himself bore my sins on his body on the tree, so that I might die to righteousness, or die to sin and live for righteousness. Where did that come from? I hadn't opened the Bible in years, and I thought, did that come from? But that moment, I knew that I had to find a way of getting to my Saviour. So anyway, that was the start of me then looking to try and put things right with God. But all the way, I didn't do a thing. God was manipulating. Sorry, Lord. God was moving everything around. It was him that was working out everything for me. He was drawing me to himself. Anyway, after that, the anger in me had started to die, and things seemed to get better for us. But along the way, I had already met a second man who had come into my life, and he came from Derry here, and his name is Tony, and he was a singer, and we'd met in the clubs. And for about a year and a half, he'd been asking me out, and I wouldn't go. And then eventually, I said yes. So we were dating now, and at one time, I went over and had a talk with a priest. He went over to have a talk with the priest. He knew things were changing in me, and he had gone over to talk to the priest. And I didn't know a thing about it. And he walked into my home and says, "Father Kelly wants you." And I says, "Me? Why?" And he says, "I don't know. You got to go over and see." So when I went over, the first thing he says to me, "Get rid of that boy." "Get rid of that boy." I says, "Why?" "Here he was." He says, "I'm telling you," he says, "he's a divorced man and you're a widow. You don't need this." And I says, "Well, that's a bit much," I says, "because, you know, we're together a long time now, because we've been together like a number of years." And that was the only encounter I had with a priest in that particular time. So then I just kept on going wherever I felt I was being led, and just really didn't go anywhere to worship. Then my brother Billy, one day out of the blue, I told you he'd drifted away, he was in prisons everywhere. Then he got in touch with me, and it was to tell me that he had cancer and he was dying and he didn't have long. And that really, you know, floored me, because Billy and I had been so close. And whenever I was a child and Billy was getting put into the homes, I used to cry to God and say, "Please, God, look after him. Don't let the other boys beat him up." Because Billy was a quiet boy. Although he was bigger than me and 2 years older than me, I fought all his battles. I used to jump on all the wee boys' backs, everything. There was a young boy lived around us, and like when he grew up, he says to me, "Oh, you were a nightmare." And I said, "So you were always trying to beat my brother up, you know." But Billy, I always was worried about Billy and wanting his back guarded, you know. And so I was starting to pray and say that, "God, please look after him wherever he is." Then I found out that Billy had hit the drink, and he was absolutely, like, he was homeless, and he was sleeping out, and had been sleeping in Cardboard City for a while. And I found all, and that broke my heart. So I was praying, Lord, wherever he is tonight, please give him shelter, feed him, clothe him, and keep him from harming himself or anybody else. And so over the years, all that came. Then I used to say, Lord, do you know if anything happened to him? You know, how am I going to bury him? Because I was his next of kin. And I was saying, how am I going to bury him? Like, I don't even know where he is. So I started saying, please, God, don't let him be dead and be put in a pauper's grave and I never find him again. So all them prayers were over the years. Now my brother's telling me he's dying. And he's also telling me that he had been saved. And I thought, wow, saved? Yeah. So he started to tell me about Jesus, that he had put his trust in Jesus, and Jesus had done. And he had confessed his sins, he told me everything, and I was so aghast, and I says, that's what I want, I want that peace, I want to be sure that I'm right with God. And he says to me, well, so he sent for his minister in Liverpool, and the minister came along, and he prayed with us, and it was left at that. So I left, I went over and spent the weekend with my brother, and I knew looking at him, he was very ill. And bless him, he insisted on leaving me back to Speke Airport, which is now John Lennon Airport. And he says to me, I'm going to come over and I'm going to go around the Glen's Eantrum, because he loved the Glen's Eantrum. And he says, now I'm not coming, Vincent G. I'm not up to that, he says. But I've arranged, he says, we'll all meet, you and me. And he mentioned some other members of the family and his favourite nieces. And he says, we'll meet in Europa Hotel. And he says, we'll have one good meal and then I'll go back to Liverpool. But I knew as I stood in that airport in Liverpool, I wasn't going to see him again. And that was a difficult time to leave him. Anyway, I left him and came home. And 6 weeks later, he died. I went back over for the funeral. And the people in Liverpool, the church that he was with, was the Calvary Baptist Church. And the people were lovely. And they'd been telling me that from Billy had been saved, which was 8 years earlier. That he had, that they had a job with him, that he had, you know, he was an alcoholic, and that he was falling back at times on the drink. And that's what had confused me, you see. I thought, well, he can't be if he's still drinking. Anyway, they says, look, it's not about that. You're looking at it through your eyes. That's not how God looks at it. And he's still saved. So anyway, there he was getting buried, and my other sister came over with us. And Tony came along. And Tony, this was all speaking volumes to Tony. And Tony also knew that, you know, I was changing. And anyway, eventually, 6 weeks after Billy died, I'm now in my house in Unity Flats, up the Masonette. And I get this prompting to go up the stairs to my room, and I went up the stairs, got down on my knees, and that day I prayed and I just gave my life over. I says, look, take my life. You give me this life and I've made a mess of it. And I'm giving you back this heart, this damaged heart, this black heart, this awful heart. I'm giving it back and I'm taking that new heart that you give. You give my brother one. I want one. And that's the way I was talking to God. And that's how it was. And on that day, that's the start of a new life for me. And things, you know, didn't get any better. I encountered a lot of stuff. And I was challenged in that, you know. Hold on, you told me to put my trust in you. Now, you know, where are you? You know, just because we put our trust in God doesn't mean to say that we're going to, that bad things aren't going to happen to us. No, a lot of things happened to me. But one thing for sure was I knew God was with me all the way through it. And Tony and I then got married 10 years after. Well, first of all, Tony came to faith, and we married down in Trinity Church in Belfast. And now another incident started to occur just before we got married. I was starting to get intimidated out of my home, and I was getting a lot of trouble from a girl who had a beef with one of my daughters, and decided to take it out on me because she couldn't get my daughter. And she came in the middle of the night, many a night, drunk with a team of people, putting my windows in and trying to trail my children out of bed. There was only my son, Patrick, and he was getting married, and they had bought a new home, and they were waiting to get married and get the home done first. And he was over in the house a lot doing work. And I had just Claire, and Claire was 13 now. And there these people are coming to my door. So it got to the stage I just never knew. I couldn't sleep at night. I was working during the day. I couldn't sleep. It was awful. So I eventually wanted to get out of that area. And I didn't know what to do about it. And then circumstances changed. Tony and I got married. I made a decision. I was coming to Derry to live. And then I come up here. And sad to say, Tony then ended up having cancer and also having mental health issues. And so, you know, it's one thing when you're going with someone, but I used to say years ago, it's like when you get married, everybody come and live with me and see who what I'm like, you know, who I am. I never really got to see and understand my husband Tony until I actually lived with him. This illness that he had hidden it a lot from me. And it was like, wow, you know, straight into it again. Anyway, I loved him, and we did what we could, and he attended the hospital a lot, and he went through an awful lot with his cancer. And then 5 years after getting treatment, he got the all clear, and everything was happy, and then I came back with a vengeance in another place, and he lost his, you know, he passed away in 2001. And the difference was, in this situation, was that I knew where he was going. Whereas with Paddy, one of the things I said that night that Paddy was dying, when I was battling with God, you know, don't take him, don't take him. And then eventually when I knew I'd lost the battle, you know, I said, all right, you take him. Horrible way to talk, but the way I was at the time, I said, but you better look after his children and I. But you know what? God did look after us and is still looking after us. And I cannot thank him enough, because he has brought my children through the most horrible things that's going on. Each of them have had their own terrible troubles in their lives, and it's been hard for them. But I thank God for what he done. And I'm not sorry I shouted out that night to him. I am sorry about how I said it, but I'm not sorry about what I asked for, because he heard me and he looked after us and saw us through everything else. Then 2 years after Paddy died, I'm sitting in the house one day, and there was a photograph up on the wall, and it was, I had designed it this way. There was three compartments, and I had the two husbands on the outside and me, Flossie, in the inside. And I was sitting looking at the photo, and I'm thinking, you two boys give me some trouble when you were here. I'm just sitting looking away, and then it just turned around and it says, oh God, why do you not want me to have a husband? And right away, bump, go to your Bible, open up Isaiah chapter, 24 and verse 5. For your maker is your husband, was the words. And I went, wow, you'll do me. And from that moment on, I really felt the bereavement. Even though I had to still go through loneliness and all that there, I knew I was going to get through this. And it was so different. And I thought, brilliant. So now I'm over that, and things are getting better. And then God started to show me how to plan for me. And he gave me work to do in the church. And so I went off to Galway to do some work in Go Teams. And then to Scotland to do Go Team work. And then off to France again for 2 weeks. And to Romania to work in the orphanage. And that when I was younger, I'd always said, God, let me go out and work in orphanages. And here I am now, older and doing it. So God was giving me the things that I had desired to do. And he was using me. So things really did develop. And I'm really grateful for how things worked out in my life. Again, there has been a lot of things going on regarding the grief. A few years ago, my sister-in-law, from Patty's eldest sister, died. And that was the day that everything came flooding back about Patty's death. And I was broken. And I thought, well, why did that have to happen when things was just going nice? But it showed me something that I hadn't dealt with. The suddenness of Patty's death. There was a lot of things left unanswered. And one of the things was I truly, truly tried to keep this man alive for his children. I really did. And I knew I was fighting God that night. And I says, why did he have to die? And people were saying, oh, it was a heart attack, like, you know, it happens. And, but that was never a good enough answer for me. And I was saying, you know, what is it about? You know, why can't I get the answer I need? And so my daughter, Karen, the one who was sitting holding her father's hand when he died, phoned me, not by chance, by God's will, because she didn't know I was in Derry and she was in Belfast. She didn't know I was on the floor sobbing. And she says to me, get up off the floor now and phone Cruz. And I says, I can't, sure. It's going to take forever for to see them. And by that time, I'll be feeling better, I thought, you know. And she says, Mum, you're not going to feel better until this is sorted out. Go and phone them. So I phoned them. And the girl was very nice. And that was the start of it. Getting to Cruz has been amazing for me. Because the very first day that the actual counselling started for me, and I know this doesn't happen for everybody because I've spoken to people who have gone through Cruz. And they say, well, it didn't happen for me, you know. It happened for me. And I do not believe for one minute that that was by chance. That was my Lord looking after me. He knew what I needed. I'd put it off for so long. And now he knew what I needed to do. And so I went and I did that. And on that day, the lady who was dealing with me, I could not believe it gave me the answer I required. I couldn't believe it. Instantly, I felt like this whole weight was off my shoulders. I was dancing, singing to God and thanking him. And that was it. And that was the start of a whole new period of my life. Because God had work for me to do. And he got me right through Cruz. And then I went on out into the community, feeling stronger and ready to take on whatever there was. And that's when I went into the groups. And the people in the groups, they know everybody has their own form of religion. And I'm coming from my perspective now. I'm not forcing anything onto anybody. I'm just telling them how it is. Because one thing I was disappointed in my parents about whenever I was young, they lied to me. And they lied in a simple thing. And I didn't learn this until I started to study God's word. You know, they lied and told me that Santa Claus was coming. And many a time, Santa Claus never came to our home because there wasn't the money or my mum wasn't there to organize things. So Billy and I would get up many a set on a Christmas morning, nothing. And so there was quite a lot of disappointment. And then as I got older as a child to learn, one child saying to the other, I'm sure there is no Santa. It was my mommy and daddy done that, you know. I thought, yeah. But they can't say that about God. Because God is real. He is really real, even though we can't see him. And I'd be amazed at how people are taken in by a thing like this. Because we're teaching our children an untruth right away from their children. And then when they're in trouble and you're asking them, you're telling them, well, why don't you say a wee prayer to God? He'll help you. And then God's not whipping up an answer right away to them. And they're to and fro, and they don't know what to be doing. But one thing is, the answer comes from God. And it may be you get what you want, and it may be that you don't get what you want, but God will answer your prayers. And that's, I've learned now with the children, my grandchildren, not to feed them lies, but to tell them the truth. Because, you know, you're telling them to believe in something that's not real, and then you're not even teaching them about what is real, you know. So it's good. I'm glad to be out in the community again and doing what God wants me to do. I feel that's where I am. One of the things about grief I want to say is how quick we are to blame God. And that's the sad thing, because people need to know that God's not not to be blamed for death. Death came about because of sin, and that's how death came into it. I have a number of friends, and they're stuck in their because they've lost someone, and they're stuck, and they're blaming God, you know. And just trying to help them see, you know, hold on, God created us; He knew exactly what we needed, but you know, we're not in the place where He wanted us to be. He didn't want Adam and Eve to touch that tree. You know what I mean? He knew what was bad for us, and He wanted to avoid that. But our forefathers took the bait, and they went, and they done this. But that doesn't mean to say we have to blame them. Because then I have a brother-in-law, and he'll say to me, oh, that's Adam and Eve, that's our fault. You know, no. We're all responsible for our own actions. So we are. And we all have to come to that point and see that, you know, we can't play games. God is not like Santa Claus, and that you can just whip up and say, ask for something, and then expect it, and then you can go ahead and hurt Him by not doing what He asks you to do, or to talk to Him when He wants you to talk to Him. So really, I've just got through my life, given my life now over, and I'm so glad that He's in control of it. I really am. It's taken a big burden off me. But for those people who are still in the community, who are hurting, and, you know, all I can say is there are different, everybody is trying different things, you know. Recently things have happened in our area, and masses of people have come out. But I think, you know, everybody's crying out for help, and yet here's God saying, He's actually crying out to them, come on to Me. Onto Me, and I will take that burden off you. So I just pray that people will, you know, understand that there is help out there for people. And I'm just thinking, I don't know, you know, I look at some of you and I know maybe there's nobody, you're not going through a bereavement at the moment or whatever. But what the information I'm giving tonight and about Cruz, I really think that it's something worthwhile to keep. Because in God's time, somebody will come your way, and you can help them, and you can point directions, you know. And Cruz is very open to helping people. And it's not everybody accepts it, you know, but there you go. So I would like to just bring this to a close here, and just remember that it is about putting our trust. People say, I believe in God. Sure, I believe in Him. I believe in Jesus. I have family that says that. But believing the way what God is talking about, He's saying, put your trust in Him. And that's when it's difficult. Because when they're in trouble and they're not getting quick answers, then they're quick to turn their back on Him. So it's about believing when you don't see Him at work. You know, keep on trusting Him, because He will come through in the end to you. Anyway, I would like to just bring that to a close, and I have a book here that whenever I was going through my period of bereavement, the second time, the first time a little nun in our area came running up to my house, the children ran for her because their mother was ill, me, and I didn't know what was happening, and it was all to do with panic attacks. And the little nun came running in. She says to me, oh, and she was telling me how to breathe. And I'll never forget it. She helped me so much. I was really, really grateful for it. And then she took me up to the King's Hall in Belfast, where there was a big exhibition on, and she brought me to a bookstall, and I remember her buying me a book, and the book was about a young woman whose husband and her lived in it was in London or somewhere, and this was the true thing. Like, and the husband went out that day, and he never came back. He had had an accident. He had a motorbike taking him to work, and he had an accident. And that story, when I was reading those words, it was at a difficult time, and it was hard for me to focus on what the story was about. But I got the gist of it, you know, in the early stages. And it was very like what I was going through. It was a sudden death, and there was no closure to nothing, and you were longing for to see them. And I remember I was so lost and crying for my husband, Paddy, that I wanted to go and see a medium. I just wanted to see his face again. And the instant I thought about that, I remembered what I'd learned as a child, that God didn't like that stuff. And I thought, but I wanted to see him. And without a doubt, I seen him in my dreams, and he was as real as could be to me, and it was beautiful. I never went to see the medium, and I'm glad in a way, because that may have brought a lot more pain to me doing it that way. And that was with the first husband. With the second husband, a dear friend out of one of our congregations bought this little book for me. And I used that, and it was so good, because I couldn't focus nothing. And the purpose of the book was for that reason. This lady had lost her husband, and it's our age group. We'd remember Fiona Kessel, Roy Kessel's wife. And the title of this book is just what I love, because it's what I see, and it's called Rainbows Through the Rain. It's a little book made up of poems and little readings. And I just, there's two wee ones here I'd like to say about. And this is a lady called Annie Johnson Flint. And she does a lot of the cards that you'd see, you know, and she writes wee things. But she's a true believer. And it goes as, God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God has not promised smooth roads and wide, swift easy travel heeding no guide. God had not promised that we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labour, light for the way, grace for the trials, light from above, unfailing sympathy and undying love. I think that's beautiful. And when I read those things, that really comforted me in my early days of losing Tony. The second one is also one of our little poems. And this one I have used to give to other people when they were in time of bereavement. And I remember encouraging them with it, and it's a lovely one. He giveth more grace when burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. To added afflictions, he added his mercies. To multiplied trials, he multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Thank you. I would like to just say, with Cruise, we have a little group going, and it's just started last year. And some of the members were here this evening, but they're from different branches. And Paul is the manager of that, of the organisation in Northern Ireland. And it's a very helpful wee group. It's called Beyond Words. And I'm just going to leave it at that. And we're going to have a wee cup of tea. And if anybody would like to talk to Paul, find out about it, because it is something that you can always have up your sleeve and pull this wee card out when some of your friends are stuck and they need that wee help to go forward in their lives. And they would find a great welcome, I'm telling you, in our Foyle branch. So thank you for listening. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Florence.